Thank you very much. The title for this message is Turning Our Eyes Toward God. Turning Our Eyes Toward God. The world's nature, if you listen to the news at all, or put it on the radio, what have you, on TV, you know that the nations going against one another is, there's a nature setting into the world around us that is becoming more and more caustic. More and more anger, resentment, people with very great anger against those in office politically. There's a lot of political wrangling. There are those who have a belief in God. There are others who want to do everything possible to resist anything having to do with even, I like to say, even the smell of God, let alone the thought of Him or anything about Him. Well, today my purpose is to remind us all to look to our Father when in the face of persecution for our beliefs and practices. I hope I do this all right. It's a different subject that I don't like to talk about. On the way from leaving Jekyll Island when I came back from the feast, that day it was a rainy morning coming out of Jekyll. That morning we had to take a little moment before we loaded the cars. It was pouring rain so hard. And we waited for a while, and there was a break in it, and we were able to get the stuff in the cars. I was staying with some other people. And then started up and started down the road, and I was so happy. I was so elated after this year's feast. It was, like I've said to you before, this feast reminded me so much more of the kingdom of God than any feast I've ever kept. And it was just joyful, and I was leaving there, and I was like, wow, this has been a fantastic feast. And driving down across the bridge, you come off of Jekyll Island and go across onto the mainland there. And before I get to I-95, I stop and get some gas, load up the car to make it home to Vero Beach. No, it won't make it all the way. Yes, it will. Just about. Anyway, I start out down the road, I-95, tooling along nicely. We're just having a good time, my car and me. And then this thought comes to my mind. On down the road, the thought occurs to me, where it came from, I don't know. It was a sinister and foul thought. It was an opposite thought of the way I was feeling, okay? And it was an argumentative accusation of the opposite way that I felt when I left Jekyll Island. It's not what I wanted to think, but I thought of it as if it were a fictitious person making an argument with me. Okay, so here's what the thought went, something like this. What if someone said to me, here I am in all this joy and happiness, what if the person said, what makes you think you're so smart? I hope this doesn't hurt anybody's feelings today, but I don't mean to. I'm just trying to illustrate this other idea, this other opposition to us that could come, probably will eventually, something like it. Why do you suppose that you will someday rule the world? Where do you get such an idea? Who has filled you with such empty promises, you weak and empty people? Don't you know you're being duped? Why are you so foolish? They have you so believing such grandiose lies as so to take your money and to exploit you, and you are too ignorant to understand or to see it. We're not so gullible, not us. We know better. But if you want to believe in that stuff they're telling you, you certainly get what you deserve. Could you hear something like that coming at you? That stupid feast you attended, oh boy, did you get filled with such empty and idiotic ideas. Oh, it sounds so good, and how you believe it, and they will exploit you. Don't tell me about you becoming a king. Are you kidding? Don't tell me about becoming a king. You're the laughing stock. You're a laughing stock. Shame on you. You're an embarrassment. Don't you know that psychoanalysts have shown that weak and otherwise empty people allow grandiose ideas to live in them? It makes them feel important and the like, that they can change the world or something. That's a psychological you know, upbeat for people who don't know any better? You're so pitiful, who would believe you? Only the people like you. The world is full of empty-headed fools. It hurts for me to even say it, let alone to think that someone will say it to me or you. But it's possible that it's likely that someone will say something like this. It's out there. And they think that religious people are idiotic, you know, and they think they have reasons to say something like what I just said. So this message today came about because of that thought I had on the way home. I thought maybe this is an important message to give, to look at this, look at what we've experienced as the Feast of Tabernacles from another angle, and to understand, recognize that this kind of behavior or attitude or expression will come at us. We live in a violent age, and as we know, the people of all kinds have many thoughts of every kind. You know that. I remember hearing people on the radio criticizing religious people similarly to the way I just described to you. There are those who disbelieve in God and ignore him altogether. There are those who say there is no God. Absolutely not. And you don't need him. And while true, many religious people are duped and do believe all sorts of false teachings, that's true. But yet, when the criticism is landed or coming at you or me personally, then it hits home. And we have to take stock. And we are when we're affected directly, it cuts to the bone. And what will you do? You know, what will you think? Therefore, we can do what we can to, in the meantime, to prepare ourselves for such criticisms and persecution. That's why I'm giving this today. To hopefully, if when a little bit of a jangle for us to think about, so that we hopefully can prepare ourselves and do a good, better job of staying faithful to God when the time always, we always want to stay faithful to God, but it'll become more difficult in that day than it is now. We're sitting here in this calm and easy place where it's nice, it's beautiful, perfect. We all agree with one another. But that will be a different day. On that day, Matthew chapter 24, what did Jesus say? Verse 9, Matthew 24 and verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. He speaks of this deliverance, well, not a deliverance, he speaks of this afflicted, you shall be afflicted. And now please turn next to Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. I often say there's verses in the Bible that I don't like, verses I wish they weren't there. You know, if I could rewrite the Bible, maybe not allow those to be put back in there. But I didn't write it. God wrote it, and here's what he says. In verse 10, what did I say? 10, yeah, of chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Do you hear any of that in the news today, accusing people? All kinds of times they're accusing people falsely. Maybe you're not, I don't know, but rejoice and be exceeding glad. We're supposed to say, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. How are we going to rejoice and be glad in that moment? In contrast to what we would normally think. We'd normally think, oh, man, this is awful. What am I going to, I've got to get out of here, right? To save ourselves. But he says the opposite, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. How are we going to reach that level of thought, you know? Acts chapter 5 is an illustration of someone who had that feeling. Acts 5, Peter is told to us here, Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 and 41, after they had been thrown in jail and stuff, things had happened, thrown in prison. But in 40 and 41, he says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Wow, that's a contrast. They were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Can we reach that kind of level of conversion to where we would think that way? We sing in one of our hymns, "We all know doubts and fears. Life is full of toil and tears. Still we're told, have no cares. God will see us through." Right? It's in one of the psalms, one of the hymns. And then, "Even if the stars shall fall, we will stand right through it all." Remember that verse in the hymnal there? What will be inside of us to ensure that that will come true? How is it that we will stand right through it all? Everything we just read, and be like Peter and say, "I rejoice. I count it a blessing or a joy. I count it to be worthy to suffer for your name." That's quite a level to reach. This is what we're after, what we're trying to achieve, that kind of conversion with God. The point of this message is, what is going to help us get there? And I'm telling you that the way to get there is through God. We have to be connected to him through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. And it just means all the more to keep with him. And I get, like I've told you, I mentioned before, maybe in how I used to pray twice a day. I thought that's fine. I can get by with twice a day. Well, I got by with twice a day, that's true. Until I learned in Psalm 119, 164, he says, seven times in the day I'll praise you. He says, seven times? I gotta step up my prayer life here. So when you get seven times, then it's like once you get to seven times a day, you find out that as you go along each day, it's more than just seven times. Yeah, seven times, great, but it's like you're praying all the time, like every hour it seems like, every instance on the highway, in a grocery store, wherever you are, praying to Father, "Would you help me through this episode, through this moment?" You know? And so how are we going to be able to stand right through it all? So today I want to use this dreadful topic, and like I said, it's verses that I wish were not there, but they are. And so we have to look at them. We know that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, for example, there's many other verses. We did a Bible study on this subject. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 says that, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." We know there's a happy outcome in the end of this deal. And then 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is an encouraging verse. It says, "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So I'm glad. Thank you to offer that, because we're going to need your help, Father, to get through all this. All the opposition leveled against us will be difficult to bear, and we will have great hurt and subjection in those times. But what can we have inside of us that's going to help us get through it successfully? You know, one of the great things to understand and remember is that God is. And we have to always remember that God is. How would there be life if the person who is contrary to us making these claims, what does that person have as an alternative? Okay, but we what do we have in our minds? How would life be if there was not a life giver? How would there be physical reality if there wasn't someone to have made it? How would it have come into existence? These basic things we have to always keep in mind. How would wood have, where the trees at this lectern came from? Where would the wood come from? It came from the ground. It grew out of the ground. Where did the ground come from? It was made. How did it get made? It just appeared out of the blackness of space. No, it had to be made. And the tree from which this wood came grew. How did it grow? Why did it grow? Why did it make? Why were there leaves? Why was there, you know, air? Why was there sun? Why was there water to make that tree grow? How could that have all those things? Well, they just happened out of the blue. No, out of the black. There wasn't any blue, according to their attitude, I guess. But so I want to give a little analogy here of something that we can maybe think of in a physical way to help us always be going back to God. And it comes from, if you think of land surveyors, I'm going to use the analogy of land surveyors here for this subject. Could be other ones, but I'm going to use this land surveying example. Land surveyors, when they do their work, they lay out boundaries for the land, for the owner of the property, and they measure out the land in certain segments. They state a certain angle in terms called bearings. When you do a bearing, you base the bearing on a starting point called a point of beginning. There's always a point of beginning that you're going to use to begin to do your legal description, make your legal description of the property you're describing. Okay, and the parcel is described using different bearings of angles based upon north and so forth. Well, those descriptions, when you do a deed and it's describing a parcel of land, the description for that land always must come back to the point of beginning. It must come exactly to that point. If there's a gap, this is what I used to work in when we read deeds. We would read the legal description, as complicated as it might have been. Some were very simple. Some like this lot one of a certain subdivision. If it's just lot one, well, that was already surveyed. But somebody, when you do a called meets and bounds parcel, the parcel of land has curves. It may go along a creek. It may go along a road. There are curves maybe in it. But after it goes all the way around, it has to come back to the point of beginning. And a lot of times we would read a description and it wouldn't come back. There would be a gap. Somebody made an error in one of those bearings. Okay? And the angle of that new description went someplace else and it didn't come back to the point of beginning. Well, when that happens, there's a mistake made in one of those calls that we called them. Well, our point of beginning is God. And when you hear somebody projecting this other idea, you don't know what you're talking about. That feast was foolishness, for example. That takes a different angle from the point of beginning. It takes you away. It's a different, totally different point, totally different angle that doesn't belong in the story. It doesn't bring it back to God. So we must always come back to God. If you can grasp that little analogy there. If someone came along claiming that going to the feast was ridiculous, that idea, that detractor's idea doesn't compute because it doesn't come back to the Creator. Right? So therefore, whatever they're saying, you know you can take it with, oh, no, okay, I can hear what you're saying, but it's not logical and it's not real. It's just your objection. Okay, come up with another idea. Tell me your idea of how the life came about. Tell me your idea. Where did it come from? Where did the earth come from? How did we get here? We go back to those basic things which we did way long ago when we were saying, who is God? We might have had those issues ourselves. And there's a certain kind of people that say that we just are. No one gets out of this life alive. This is it. They have no concept that there's an afterlife or a future or a kingdom or something else beyond this physical life. And so there must be a need for like law, for example. Where did law come from? They even agree on law because they have traffic lights. And they don't want to get wrecked when they go through intersections, so they create traffic lights. The world creates that. We keep that law. If the light's red, you stop. Now, there's stop signs, they don't always stop. But red lights, they basically stop for. Why? Because we don't want to get hit. We don't want to get our car crunched. But if we didn't have traffic lights, then we would run into one another. So we can do right when someone gets hurt. If we to prevent someone from getting hurt, that's one of the phrases they'll use. Well, we do what we do to so no one gets hurt. Well, but people do get hurt. There might be reasonable arguments that people make, but what do they do? Where do they end up? Not back at the point of beginning. Well, their arguments might have, we could say, hold water. You might think of it as could, perhaps. If there was no God. If there was no God, then the detractor, when he comes along, would have a point to make. And how many of you, you don't have to answer this outwardly, but I know in myself, there was a time when I did not believe in God. I thought God might have been there, but I didn't really know God and didn't believe in him fully. I questioned his presence. And I went through that time when I believed in evolutionary things, that kind of thinking. And I thought God wasn't fair. If there was a God, he wasn't fair. I didn't want to believe in him because I thought he wasn't fair to treat certain people better than other people. And other people, some people get saved and other people don't just because they didn't hear the name of Christ, maybe. That's not fair. I used to think, well, if that's going to happen, then I don't want to be saved either. I want to be like those people to get lost because I don't want to be one of those that gets saved. That's not fair. So there's a lot of people that believe that, and God is not fair, therefore there can't be a God. Well, then we come to find out that when you prove God exists, God is fair. He has this wonderful plan. and ironically enough, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. Among other things, all the other holy days illustrate God's points. So if you reject the holy days, then you never get the picture with a person's argument. If he would grasp the idea that the kingdom of God is about the future and there is a reality to come, then they wouldn't make the arguments to begin with. But, you see this circular reasoning. But what do we have to do? We've accepted that God exists. We believe that he exists. We're doing his will as much as we can. So we have to stick with it and keep going back to the point of beginning, like in that analogy of the surveyor, to make sure that all the points that we're on, these different angles that we're going on, all lead back to the point of beginning, like the holy days. You keep all seven of the holy days. When you keep all seven, each one has a different segment. It's like a different segment of God's whole plan. But when you keep all seven of them, it brings it back to the point of beginning. What is God working out here below? It comes back to him again. And that's why I'm saying that analogy fits, because you have to come back to the point of beginning. And anything else doesn't. Therefore, it can't be successful. So there is a God. And we have a source that we can go to. But let's look at I want to show some example here of those who were tested with the adversarial ideas, like I was illustrating to you. And there was one who was called the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as a human being. And so would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 4, for example, for this one, Luke 4. There's Matthew 4 also, but I've chosen just to stay with Luke 4 for this time. Luke 4 and verses 1 and 2, to begin with, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tested of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered." And verse 3, and we see this point, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." I've written down different words here to describe the attitude here, the insinuation that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, or the sneering and cutting remark. It's like a sarcastic nature, an accusatory. He's accusing, say, the devil is accusing Jesus of not being the Son of God, in essence. And he's belittling him. Different ways, different tactics he's using to try and break Jesus from what Jesus knows is right. So what does Jesus say in response? In verse 4, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Instead of focusing on the accusation or the attitude of the accusation, like in defending himself, which he might have done had he been one of us, we might have said, "What are you talking about? The nerve of you. Well, you're a fine nerve to say a thing like that." We would have been, matched his attitude. Jesus did not match his attitude. Jesus countered the attitude. He corrected it. By what? By focusing on what? He springboarded right over the accusation and looked to God, which is my point of the message, to look to God when we have the accusation leveled at us, when we're facing the accusatory statements like I made earlier. Then what do we do? Do we respond in kind, or do we look to God? And I said, let's see. Go back. What was the title? Turning Our Eyes Toward God. Turning Our Eyes Toward God. And Jesus never left looking at God. We tend to do that. We tend to let our eyes turn away from God, don't we? And so when we turn away from God, what do we do? What do we end up with? We have to look at ourselves or look at the one who's contrary to us. But Jesus, like, leapfrogged over him and looked to God beyond him. It was a contrast to that. And then in verse 5, it says, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Okay. Now, do you see any truth in any of that line? In those lines, was there any truth in that? Well, he did have power. Power was given to him. That's true. But then what did Jesus do? Did he sink to the level of his level? Did he sink there? No, what did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He still leapfrogged over the issue and went to God and kept God in mind. And then in verse 9, "And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence." You can almost hear the sarcasm. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Isn't that scripture? Yes, that's scripture. But he's twisting the scripture, misusing the scripture. And what does Jesus say in answering him? It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So again, the third time, Jesus looks to God over and above. He jumps over the accusation. My emphasis today is not so much the detractor and his arguments, but the response we make. And when they come at us, we can learn from the examples God gives us so we can have within us the proper tools and defenses to be able to stand without withering what am I going to say? What am I going to do? You know. For Jesus in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, he and each one looked back to his Father and didn't take his eyes or thoughts away by looking at himself or the one opposing him. He didn't focus on himself. We can have a claim made against us that sounds insulting or accusational. Should we rail back in the same mind or exercise a right mind that is of God instead? We have to make up our minds about that. It's a worthy goal to strive to achieve, and it comes by staying attached to God daily and making good use of the Holy Spirit and praying for it. God gives us his Spirit, and we need to stir it up within us. We are told this from God through the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 3. Verses 1 to 4. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Even the people back then faced the same accusation. Well, what do you mean there's that kingdom coming? There's no kingdom. I don't see any kingdom. Are you kidding? Get out of here with that stuff. Right? Scoffers. And so we must remember to humble ourselves and to not exalt the self, yet knowing full well that we also stand with the armor of God. Ephesians 6, go review that, for all the armor that we're supposed to put on. Now look at Daniel, for example. Daniel set an example here of keeping to God's way. Keep looking to God. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verses 4 to 13, a little section here. Daniel 6, verse 4, and we'll read to verse 13. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. We have to set the picture here, set the stage. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find none occasion for fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault or found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. These guys were setting up Daniel. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, it sounded good to Darius, right? Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his window is being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. What do you know? I don't think they ever thought he might be doing that. He said sarcastically. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any man, any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Well, what do you know? Boy, I don't think they ever had, they didn't know that Daniel was going to do that. No, they set him all up. They framed him. So what did Daniel do? Verse 24, Daniel ended up in the lion's den. And in verse 24, look at what happens. And the king commanded that, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and they break all their bones in pieces forever. They came at the bottom of the den. So the tables were turned. But they set up Daniel. What did he do? He went to God. And now let's look at David, for example. David in 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, we were hearing the sermonette earlier about King Saul. And here was an opportunity that David had to kill Saul. And in 1 Samuel 24, in verse 4 to 7. Now Saul had gone into the cave to relieve himself, to cover his feet, as it says in the old King James. And the men of David said unto him, behold, and David and the men were in the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered or allowed them not to rise against Saul, but Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Now David has an opportunity here, it seems like. Here's your chance. But what does David do? He looks to God. And with God's connection, he knows better. He knows better than to do that against the Lord's anointed. God will take care of it when it's his time. And Jesus remembered also, if you go to John 8, so you see, even Jesus, of course, was confronted. We know that. But how did he deal with it? John 8 and verse 41. Look at this. What if this was said to you? You do the deeds of your father, Jesus said. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Imagine that, being accused. And in verse 48, he says, and then answered the Jews, and he said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and have a devil? And what did Jesus keep doing? He kept looking back to God. It's amazing. He keeps looking up to God, looking back to the Father always. He kept praying to the Father, you know, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. He had to be in connection with God. Now, look at Jude verse 9. Just before Revelation, the book of Jude. We see an example here of the archangel Michael, verse 9. And yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So in the face of this thing, Michael wasn't going to accuse. He wasn't going to be of the same mind as his accuser. He was going to look to God. And then verses 18 and 21 of Jude, verses 18 to 21, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These they be who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Please turn to John 15. John chapter 15. John 15, verse 18 to 21. If I can get it here. 18 to 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. For if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In chapter 16, verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So what must we do? We have to keep going back. We keep going back through Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor, the one we go to often to get back to God, to look beyond the accuser, the detractor, to see to him. We go to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm 4 and verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Do you think we'll be in distress in that day when we hear that those words spoken against us? They'll be in a little distress. And so, hear me, O Father. David cried out. And in Psalm 118, verses 5 and 6, Psalm 118, verse 5 and 6. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Those are mighty words, very comforting words. We have to always remember them. And verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. So what do we do, brethren? Please turn to Hebrews 10. Another part of this way to stay faithful, it says in chapter 10 and verse 24. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another to provoke or to encourage unto love and to good works. So it's, for me, that seems the idea of praying for one another, to support one another. If you find maybe individually that you have been, persecuted in some way, then let the rest of us know, and we can all pray for you, help you to gain strength and gain the ability to continue on through that and undo or to overcome the feeling, the emotion, the pain that will feel, the sting of it. And then in Isaiah 66, what is God looking for in us? Isaiah 66 and verse 1 and 2. This is something we always need to keep in mind. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man or woman will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So there must be a humility within us. So when someone makes this remark, what do we know, brethren? We know God exists. We know his word is true. We know his holy days are accurate and valuable, and the Feast of Tabernacles is not nonsense at all. And we know that we look to God ultimately beyond it, beyond the accusation. What else should we remember? Matthew 5 and verse 44 and 45, I'll just mention them, that we're to love our enemies so that we would be the children of our Father. Let's put that into action.